Take your seats and let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, please. We return to Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning. And I think as we look at the beginning of this text in verse 1, we have finally found definitive proof that Paul is the patron saint of preachers. And the reason is he starts chapter 3 with finally, but he still has two chapters to go. We can be long-winded. Well, Paul, as he begins this part of our letter, he returns to a theme he's spoken of many times, and it's joy. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And yet when he wrote these words, he was suffering. Remember, he was in prison in Rome, and he wrote this letter back to the church in Philippi as a thank you letter for their love, for their support, for the ways that they have cared for him. And he calls on them to rejoice. Rejoice. You know, that joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Deep, deep down in my heart. You know that joy? That joy that's down in my heart to stay, that joy? None of you guys learned that song in Sunday school. You should have grown up Baptist. You would have learned it great. That joy that we sing about is supposed to be down in our heart and stay, but at least for me, it doesn't stay. How about you? Maybe that's why Paul had to repeat the call over and over again to rejoice, because our hearts are leaky. Joy seems to just spill out, so we have to go back again and again to the source. Where does joy truly come from? Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's stop there and pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to see what you have for us in your word this morning. Would you help us to see Jesus in all of his glory and help us to find joy as we find Jesus. We pray all this in the strong name of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we've said before, in a few sermons ago, and we were studying back in chapter 1 in Philippians, that joy is different from happiness. But it can be as elusive as happiness, but it's nonetheless a different thing. Happiness is about the world working out the way that I approve for it to work out. Everything goes according to my hopes and my dreams and my desires, and I'm happy. Happiness is circumstantial, but joy is different. Jim Boyce, the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, who is now with the Lord, defined joy like this. Joy is a supernatural delight in God and God's goodness. It's a supernatural delight in God and God's goodness. And I think that he's onto something there, because joy isn't natural. Joy isn't a natural part of our everyday life, our weekly life. Joy is supernatural. That means joy, true joy, is God-produced. And it doesn't depend upon our worlds working out the ways that we approve for them to work out. And another place that Paul says that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. God grows joy within us. He produces it supernaturally when we focus our hearts and our lives on the Lord. And in that way, joy is a bit paradoxical. Joy comes within whenever we look away, whenever we look outside of ourselves. We find joy inside when we look away from ourselves. Joy that transcends our circumstances develops as our hearts are focused above and away from our circumstances. Joy is developed as we turn our hearts and our minds away from self to the Lord. But how can I get there? I mean, I know that I should have joy. We all know that we should have it. But I don't know about you. I can't sustain it. Life gets me down. There's trouble in this life. It's difficult to live with joy. So how does Paul help us? How does Paul point us to the truth that will strengthen us and empower us to truly rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of difficulty in our lives? Well, the place where Paul starts is on the other side. He starts with how we lose joy. Now, how do you lose joy? There may be lots of answers to that question in this room, but Paul puts his finger on a big one in our text. Look again at verse 2, where he wrote, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Is it just me, or does Paul seem angry here? I think he's angry, and there's a reason. And yet, that anger has a lot to do with the call to joy in verse 1. Here's how. This verse is about warning the church and the people who focused on and rested in and trusted in doing things on the outside that make us look like we're being obedient to God. Doing the right things in the right way and at the right time and attaching to that, well, therefore God loves me more. God approves of me more. God cherishes me more. If I'm doing all these things for him in the right way, if I'm keeping all this law, then God will cherish me. I'll be special before him if I perform. But friends, that treadmill of doing enough for God will never produce joy in your life. Anxiety? Absolutely. It'll produce a lot of anxiety. Insecurity? You bet. Pride even. But it will not produce joy. And that's what verse 2 is all about. Each one of the things that he warns against in verse 2, the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh, is a reverse of the resume that Judaizers would lean upon and say, this is what makes us set apart. This is what makes us special. This is what makes us honored and cherished before God. And yet Paul took away the resume and said, actually, all of your doing good is condemning you. This is how he says it. In verse 2, watch out for the dogs. Now, in the ancient world, dogs weren't like our pets. They weren't living in the homes with their people, or they didn't get rubbed on the belly. They weren't fed special food. They weren't pets like that. Dogs in the ancient world were scavengers. They lived outside the city. They weren't invited into homes, and they ate whatever they could find, and that made them unclean. Because they ate stuff that wasn't fit for people. They ate things that weren't according to the law of God, the dietary kosher law of God. And what Paul is saying here is all of you Judaizers who lean on doing things the right way as if that gives you a special cherished place in God's heart, you're actually more like the dogs. All of your eating the right way, all of your doing the right things is actually polluting you. You're actually unclean. You're actually rejected. All of your well-doing is polluting you before the Lord, because if your heart is trusting in these deeds of the flesh, if your heart is trusting in all of your good works and all the ways that you conform to God, if that's the measure for knowing that God loves you, you're actually feeding on filth in the world. It's not going to work. And he ratcheted it up. Not only are they like the dogs, but he calls them evildoers. And that's a little bit of a twist. That's a flip, because this group prided themselves on being those who kept the law of God. That was one of their slogans. We are the law workers. But Paul flipped it. He says, you're not law workers, you're evil workers. You're not law doers, you're evil doers. And how counterintuitive of that. Depending on your best obedience, all of the goodness, all of the deeds that you can amass before the Lord as your measure of whether God cherishes you or loves you, actually turns all of your obedience into evil. Because no one can be good enough for God. No one can perform God's works in such a way that they make themselves holy. So all of the attempt to, I'm going to make myself holy by doing everything the right way, actually brings condemnation on life. As Tim Keller put it in his comments on the lost older brother in the prodigal son parable, person who would be very similar to those who are being critiqued in this text. Keller said this, it's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. Wow. All of our resting in our deeds of the flesh, placing confidence in all the good behavior and the good works and all that we do for God, if that is your measure of relationship with God, if that's your measure of how much God loves me, I perform, therefore God loves, it's truly a rebellion. It's rebellious against the Lord, not to take him at his word, but he offers grace for those who are trapped in evil deeds. He takes it one step further when he called them those who mutilate the flesh. It's really, really going for the core of their rebellion against God here, because he's talking about circumcision. You might remember that circumcision was a sign given in Genesis chapter 17. If that covenant that God made with Abraham and all of his people, it was a tangible sign of the promise that God made to save his people. It was a tangible sign that accompanied God's pledge, his promise, his bond in blood, that these people belong to me. These are blood-bought people. And those who received the sign of circumcision were making a faith commitment. We believe the promise. We who are marked with this sign are those who believe the promise that God will save his people, God will deliver his people. Circumcision was a faith commitment. But the Judaizers sought to impose that sign on non-Jews, saying, if you want to be right with God, you have to do this thing. If you truly want to be right with God, you must be circumcised. And therefore, they denied the true meaning toward which the sign pointed, that being right with God was a matter of faith. It was a matter of belief, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 10. It was a matter of pointing to the circumcision of the heart. It was a faith commitment, or Paul said in Romans chapter 4. The idea is this, that if there's no belief, if there's no trust in the promises of God for salvation, then leaning on this sign is no better than mutilation of the flesh. It's an empty action, and it has no benefit before God whatsoever. It actually makes it worse, because mutilating the flesh was a pagan practice that was condemned by the Old Testament. He's saying if you rest in this external act and you have no belief, no faith in your heart, no laying hold of the promise of salvation, actually you're condemned. You're making it worse. How counterintuitive is that in our meritocracy, in our world today? Paul's saying all of your good works, all your obedience, all that good behavior, if that's the measure of the way you can tell if you're cherished by God, you can tell that you're loved by God because you do all of these things for him, Paul says it's actually enslaving you to a life of joylessness. Instead of rejoicing in our accomplishments before God, Paul called us to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in his gifts, rejoice in his work on our behalf. Friends, it's not just a problem for first century Middle East. It's a problem for you and for me as well. And trying to establish a relationship of joy with God that's based on all of our achievement and all of our good behavior and all of our good outweighing the bad is a notoriously fickle and unstable place to find rest for your soul. You can never find rest for your soul by trying to be good enough for God. It won't work. It's a little bit like trying to sit on top of an inflated beach ball in the swimming pool. Have any of you ever tried to do that? You know, if you've done your core exercises and you're in really good shape in your core, you might be able to sit on top of that beach ball for a minute or two. But soon enough, your muscles get weak and you begin to shake a little bit in the ball. You start wiggling and wobbling on top of the ball, and then whoop, it just pops out right from under you. And you fall into the water. Exhausted. Doesn't just happen in the swimming pool, happens in life too. If you try to perform your way into resting before God, if you try to be good enough before God, try to be good enough to get in God's good graces and use that as a measure of, I know God loves me because I'm performing well right now. Friend, you're going to end up exhausted, you're going to end up joyless, and you're going to end up all wet in your walk with Christ. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Placing all of our confidence in what we do for God in order to feel loved and feel cherished by God is the precise prescription for lost joy in your Christian walk. It happens for us. It happens for me. It happens in your life too. And yet it can be so subtle, can it? It can so subtly creep into the way that we live and the way that we think about our lives. Think of it this way. If you measure how certain you are of the love of God and the presence of God and the blessing of God and God cherishing you, if you measure that cherishing of God in your life based on how well you keep your life together, or how successfully you parent, or how well you've loved your kids or loved your spouse, or how successful your career is going, you're setting yourself up for a joyless life. because you'll never be good enough. You'll never make it. If that is your measure for, I know God loves me because my life is all put together right now, hold on, because you're headed for a crash of a loss of joy. Or how about this? If you try to measure and know that God loves me for certain, I feel it down to my toes because I'm the wisest person in the room, or because I'm a really good Republican, or I'm a really good Democrat, or I've worked really hard and I've resisted all the sexual lusts in my life, and where I've made the right choices for schooling for my kids, where I've given so much for my friends, I've committed so much to the life of the poor, or I've been to so many church meetings, I've padded my resume with all these things that I've done for God, and it's just filled to the brim. If those things are the measure for how much God loves you or how well God loves you, friends, joy is always going to be fleeting in your life. You will always live an insecure life. You will continually seek to hide the real you from the eyes of the rest of the world. Because all of us know we can't live up to holiness in our own work. But if you depend upon it as your measure for how much God loves you, you will be condemned to a joyless life of keeping up appearances, and it will kill you. The first thing that Paul has for us is we lose joy by trying to live in the neighborhood of our performance. That's where lost joy comes from. He calls us to move out of that neighborhood somewhere else. Where then do we find joy? Where and how do we keep it? Well, he tells us in verse 1, we rejoice in the Lord. We look away from ourselves. We look away from the confidence in the flesh. We look away from all of our good deeds and all of our work, and we look to the work of Jesus. We look away from all that we have done for God and instead look to what has God done for you in Jesus. Our confidence rests in Jesus' work on our behalf. That's what verse 3 teaches us. Look again there. Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision." That is, we are the true heirs of the promise. Who is that? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This verse gives us a few reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And let's start with the second one first. We glory or we boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our boasting, our confidence, our hope is in the work of Jesus for us rather than our work for God. Jesus is our entire confidence. How different is that from what we just described from verse 2? Those who put confidence in all of our good deeds, all of our good behavior. No, confidence rests on Jesus and his work. And we see that work in the cross and in the beauty of the gospel. Friends, we celebrate, we honor, we love, we worship because Jesus is the one who went to the cross condemned for us, judged as guilty for us for all of our sin, all of our guilt, the sin that I've committed in the past and every sin I will commit in the future. If I've trusted in Christ for salvation, all of my sin is nailed in his body to the tree. He bore all of God's righteous wrath against my rebellion, against my disobedience, against every bit of my guilt. He has truly removed all of our guilt from before God, and it is exhausted. And the penalty has been paid in full. That's our confidence. And that when Christ went to the cross, he fully and finally removed our guilt. And so what left do we have to prove? We don't put confidence in, I've done a few more good things than bad things. The good in my life outweighs the bad, so I should be in pretty good shape before the Lord. No. We have no confidence in our flesh because even our best deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. Our guilt has been nailed to the cross. And even more, the gospel tells us that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience for us. He fulfilled that perfect record of righteousness. And he has done everything that God would expect you or me to perform. And he's given us that record of perfect obedience as if we had performed it ourselves. How beautiful is that? There's no need for us to place confidence in our flesh because Jesus has already fulfilled all righteousness. He's already fulfilled all the law. Jesus has already done everything that God expects of us. What's left for us is to trust and receive and place our confidence in the work of Jesus, not in our own flesh. So we can stop all of our striving to try to be good enough for God. Because Jesus did that in our place. His obedience removes our shame, our sense of, I'll never measure up before God or other people. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to stand up as one truly before the Lord or anybody else. We don't have to rest in our work. We can lay aside our shame because by trusting in Jesus, you now have the perfect record of Jesus' holy life as your own. That's what the gospel is all about, friends. We are united to Christ. As we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Father sees us in, through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And we have hope. We have confidence, not because of how well we've lived, but because of what Jesus has done. And friends, that's the basis for joy. That is the foundation of a life of joy in this world, boasting in Jesus and not in my resume, not in all the good that I try to do, but what Jesus has already done for me. Here's a little test to see where we fall on that continuum. Ask yourself this question: where do I find myself striving to impress? Where in my life do I find myself striving and seeking to impress God or other people? Wherever we find ourselves striving to impress, it's likely a case of misplaced confidence. Too much confidence in me instead of what Jesus has done for me. Friends, God looks at us and he sees us as united to Christ, our lives wrapped in faith with the Lord Jesus, united, tied together with the future of the Lord Jesus. So we no longer have to hide our guilt. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to pose. You don't have to try to keep that imposter within tied down, but you can live in freedom because Jesus gave his life for you. He has freed you to experience the joy of boasting in the work of another, in the work of what Jesus has done. And that's the starting place for joy, his life and not mine as the measure of God's love for me. God loves you because you're united to Christ. God cherishes you because your life is covered in the Lord Jesus Christ. God honors you. God welcomes you. God blesses you because you're united and put together with Jesus himself. That's where joy starts. But there's another source for joy that Paul includes in this verse. It's a source for ongoing living in joy. Look again at verse 3. Those who are true heirs of the promise are those who worship by the Spirit of God. That being those who worship by the Spirit of God is a source of ongoing joy in the lives of God's people. Now we might read this and wonder, is he talking about our worship service? Like what we're doing in here right now as being blessed by the Spirit? Well, I think our service is blessed by the Spirit, but that's not what this verse is about. The word here translated worship isn't restricted to a worship service. It's a word that's used for actually all of life. It's a word that means something like our word service. It can mean what we're doing in here or the way that we relate to other people, serve other people outside of here. It's a word that describes our whole life. If it's a word that describes everything that we do. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that those who are true heirs of the promise of salvation are indwelled and empowered by the Spirit of God in your whole life. The power and the presence of the Spirit of the living God enables you to live in a new kind of way. He gives you strength where you are weak. The Spirit enters into your life and brings you the power of God in the way that you live right now. And it's in every part of your life. And friends, we need that power because we don't have the ability to live the kind of life God calls us to live. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Friends, that sin within us is not something that we just are supposed to just kind of minimize in our lives. It's not something we try to manage in our lives. God calls us to put it to death. He calls us into a battle. And if you or I go into that battle against our sin, armed only with our own willpower, armed with our goodness, armed with our strength, we are going to lose. If I enter into this battle of putting my sin to death, depending on myself, I'm beat. And so are you. But the good news of this verse is you don't have to, because the Spirit of God fights within you. The Spirit of God indwells you to fight for righteousness in your life. Now, here's how that's connected to joy. You don't ever again have to believe that you are all alone in the trouble that you face. You never again have to feel like you're all alone and powerless to deal with the difficulty that is in your life, or as you fight against sin, or you fight for your marriage, which is on the rocks, or you try to lay hold of sexual purity, or whatever battle you find yourself in right now. You never again have to feel trapped and believe that it's a hopeless cause. Never again. Never again do you have to believe, I'll never change. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And he gives new strength to enable you to lean against that selfish desire, because God's power is alive within you. You never again have to settle for the hopelessness that you know somebody else isn't going to change. That's just clay. He'll never change. That's just my child. They'll never change. That's just Central Church. It'll never change. We never have to settle for that, because as people of God and heirs of the promise of salvation, the very Spirit of the living God dwells within. And friends, that can bring incredible joy when you feel hopeless in your fight. Whatever it is that you're battling, if you feel hopeless, remember that God is at work. God is at work within you. God is sanctifying his people. God is making holy his people. God is alive and at work within you if you are an heir of the promise of salvation. That's a source of ongoing joy in our lives. We're not alone. It's not a hopeless fight. And yet, if you're anything like me, you find that your heart is leaky. The joy just seems to seep out the bottom whenever I look within and see the sin that's still there. Whenever I look deep, deep down in my heart, it's not joy that I find. It's sin that I find. And the joy seems so fleeting. When I see brothers and sisters in Christ struggling and persecuted and blown up in other parts of the world, the joy seems to just leak out of my heart. Whenever I see brothers and sisters, especially on Twitter, going on heresy hunts and attacking each other and being so mean-spirited and so destructive, my heart goes to a place of hopelessness. What good is all this if this is how we treat one another? I see families on the rocks here in our church. It's easy to lose joy. But friends, joy is not natural. Joy is supernatural. And the Lord calls us to look away from ourselves and look outside of us to the Lord Jesus, to what he's done for us on the cross and what he continues to do in us by the power of the Spirit. If you find your heart lacking joy, look again to Christ, and there you'll find joy in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to lay hold of joy, because it is so fleeting in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the magnificence of what you've done for us in your life and in the cross and in your resurrection. Help us to know and to feel your power within us as we face the battles that are in front of us today. And Lord, would you give us joy in the knowledge that we're not alone? Joy in the knowledge that we are cherished, no matter how the battle turns out. And we are cherished and will never be alone again. Help us to walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.